Father, we thank you so much for loving us. We know, Lord, that you have provided for us mothers who love us, care for us, that you even provided a mother for your own son as he came into this world to be born of the flesh, to be born like us in every way, that he might bear the punishment of sin upon his body and shed his blood for the forgiveness of those sins. We're so thankful, Lord, that you did provide a mother, a mother's heart that loved him continually. And we know, Lord, that our mothers are like that, and we're so thankful for that. As we look at our lesson here today, I pray that you would help us to understand how you have unfolded your plan since the beginning of time, that you have given us the Old Testament scriptures, that we can believe in their inspiration, that we can believe that all of it points to your Son Jesus and the work that he would do on the cross for us one day. As through Jesus we pray, amen. And so all of the Old Testament really does point to Jesus. Jesus himself tells us that on the way to Emmaus, on the very day that he was resurrected, and he begins to unfold all of the scriptures that had to do with him from the Old Testament. Here's just an example from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What an amazing thing that Jesus did, that Isaiah prophesying about 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh, that we can have a verse like this that helps us understand and unfold who Jesus was and what he would do. As we do look at that passage today that says that very day, it starts out with that phrase, and that is significant. It could just be a time reference, that very day, the day that he was raised from the grave. But I think there's something deeper, something more significant about that phrase, that very day, that talks about a change between the Old Testament and the covenant that God made with his people and the new covenant that was made in Jesus' blood that is now open for people that nobody at this moment, on that very day, the day of resurrection, that they could possibly understand just yet. And Jesus is going to unfold for them the very first gospel sermon of how it is that he fulfilled all of those passages of Scripture from the Old Testament to give us hope in the new covenant time that we're living in right now. It starts out that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why is that detail included? Why was that detail important? Was it so important that they didn't understand that Jesus was the resurrected Christ? It's that very day that hope has come to mankind, and they don't understand that yet. And Jesus is going to come unrecognized by them for a moment and unfold for them everything that is spoken about him in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, up until that point. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. See, I think this has a lot to do with hope. They think that Jesus' body has possibly been stolen away. They've heard some reports that from some of the women who were at the tomb that he's alive. They saw him. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand the ramifications that suddenly hope for mankind, the promise of salvation for mankind, has been opened for all of us. They don't know this yet. And so what will they do that very day? And so we can see that on that very day, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Jesus is being kept from being recognized by them. And this is similar to what we see when we look at the Word of God in the Old Testament And we didn't see, prophets didn't see, holy men of old didn't see, as they longed to look into God's plan and understand what God was doing from the beginning of time, the foundation of the earth. It was all concealed from them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing what God was doing. But the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And on this walk to Emmaus, the 7-mile journey that's going to take all the day, it's going to be towards evening by the time they stop, that 7 miles, that suddenly they will recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. That suddenly they recognize and realize that everything that he had talked to them about on the road was suddenly open to them. And they know that indeed Jesus has overcome death and the grave. And so we have this first gospel sermon. A lot of times we say Pentecost was the first gospel sermon. And it really was in the time where the Holy Spirit was given to us. But in reality, God couldn't keep this to himself. Hope for mankind was being given for the very first time. And so that very day, Jesus takes time to walk with two, just two. And not even two of the most prominent ones like Peter, James, and John that we see being with Jesus most frequently throughout the gospel accounts. He goes to Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, and he walks with them. It sounds like a majority of the day, to reveal to them the gospel message of everything that was spoken to about him in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today in the development of the Old Testament canon and how it came about and how it's all about Jesus. And so Jesus and the early Christians proclaimed the gospel from the Old Testament. As they walk along a little bit further here on the way to Emmaus, in Luke 24, he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Do you catch? They're walking along sad. They had hoped that he would redeem Israel. He has redeemed Israel, but they don't understand that yet. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they give the account of what happened there at the particular tomb. And so the Old Testament was concealed. Now Jesus reveals what was concealed to them as they walk along in that 7-mile journey. Their hearts are going to be burning within them as he opens up to them everything that the Old Testament had talked about that pointed to him and pointed to the work on the cross that he would do for mankind. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus has put a seal of approval upon the entire Old Testament as we have it, as being inspired and authoritative. But he also says some other things too. First of all, the Old Testament is all true, but then it's all about Jesus. Everything that was written from Genesis to Malachi was written to point to Jesus and the work that he would do on the cross. It was concealed, but now Jesus reveals it all to him. What did the early Christians in the first century have when they went through the great persecution? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." What were they preaching from? They were preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. They were revealing to those who needed to have hope that there was hope now for mankind in what Jesus had done at the cross and at the tomb by dying for our sins and being raised for our eternity. And so they went about preaching the word. A little bit later in Acts chapter 8, we also see Philip being sent to a eunuch who's in a chariot. And this is an official in charge of all her treasure, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in a chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, Old Testament. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? It's concealed, Philip says. Do you need somebody to reveal it to you, to show you how all of this points to Jesus? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, this is concealed. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And so Philip reveals what it was all talking about. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip, like the early Christians in the first century, they went forth with God's word, but it was the Old Testament word that they had. Matthew, through Revelation, was not yet written. It had not yet been put together. This is early on in the first century. Maybe some books were starting to be written. Some wouldn't come until decades later. But they had the Old Testament scriptures that had concealed God's plan until the time that Jesus could fulfill it all. And then it is their job and it is our job to reveal what Jesus has done, what God's plan was from the beginning of the world. Through many centuries, God inspired and preserved the Old Testament. As we look at that story again in Luke chapter 24 on the way to Emmaus, we can see that a little bit later, after they realize who Jesus is, it's been revealed, and they race back to Jerusalem. It took them all day to get 7 miles to Emmaus, but it seems like it doesn't take them hardly any time at all to run the 7 miles all the way back to Jerusalem. And they find the disciples, they say, look, it's true. He's been raised from the grave. And Jesus appears to them. And here in Luke 24, verse 44, while he's proving that he is indeed Jesus, that he's alive, he eats a little bit. And all of it, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That formula of law, prophets, and writings or Psalms, that is the entirety of the Old Testament there put together for us. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we try to understand, well, how do we know that Jesus was talking about what we have in our Bibles from Genesis to Malachi? How do we know that that is what he was referring to as inspired and authoritative? Let's consider this first of all, that those writings are very old. They were written from about 1500 B.C. to about 400 B.C. when Malachi finished his writing. It's 39 books that are written there from Genesis to Malachi. They were written originally on scrolls of leather and later written down on papyrus, which was a paper-like substance made from reeds that were crushed. Later on, they were papyrus codexes, which meant that they took the long scrolls and they cut them in book-like form, put them together and then bound them in some way, so these codexes. Then they would put them on vellum sometimes, which was very fine animal skins that they could write on and preserve writing as well. The Levitical priests that God put not only at the temple, the scribes as well there, but also cities of refuge that were scattered throughout God's people, they would spend their time rewriting these scrolls to make more copies of God's word as it was being revealed, being written down. A little bit later on, of course, at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity, when God raised up the priest Ezra to restore right worship, right sacrifices at the new temple that would be built, the altar first, then the temple there in Jerusalem, Ezra collects and arranges in what we have into the Hebrew Bible. An amazing person, Ezra, as we look at his life and what he did and how God gave him certain skills to be able to do the jobs that he needed to do. But he was also inspired by the Holy Spirit to be able to collect and arrange what we'd had into the Bible around 450 B.C. And so we have the entirety here of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as he says, or Psalms, as we can see, as part of the writings. And this is how the Hebrew Bible would be arranged. A little bit different than our arrangement of our Old Testament. Some of the books are together. Example of that is Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they're one book each. And so we can see in the they consider the minor prophets, what we would call the minor prophets, they would call it the book of the 12 prophets that they have there together. But Jesus is saying here that everything written about me, it's all about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, what about the Apocrypha? Some people would mention that I've seen Catholic Bibles, and they seem to have all these extra books in there. Are these books part of the Bible? Did they get removed from the Bible? Were they ever part of the Bible? Well, as we look at Apocrypha, the Greek word there is obscure. That's what that means, Apocrypha. We have seven books that are very ancient, for sure, but never met the qualifications for inspiration or authority. Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, and Baruch are of unknown authorship or of doubtful origin. Other names for the Apocrypha might be Pseudepigrapha. Pseuda, of course, meaning false. Pigrapha, meaning writing or false writings. They never attained to the level of inspiration that people thought the other books had. Yet the Latin Vulgate, written by Jerome back in 382 to 405, that has the Apocrypha in it. Modern-day Catholic Bibles from the Latin Vulgate would have the Apocrypha in it today. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that were written about 200 to 100 B.C., they had the Apocrypha in it, yet we see that Jesus never quotes from the Apocrypha. He quotes from so many other books, most of the books of the Old Testament, but he never quotes from the Apocrypha, and he uses the Septuagint most frequently, scholars believe, as he's quoting the Greek New Testament. Hebrew Bible had the Apocrypha in it until 90 AD, towards the end of that first century when Jewish elders removed it from the Hebrew Bible. So the Septuagint, or LXX, that's the Roman numerals for 70, or it took 70 to 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, which was a common language and a very good thing to do. Jesus, quoting from it most frequently, gives his seal of approval to that translation. It's quoted much by Jesus. He never quotes the Apocrypha. And, of course, Catholics still use the Apocrypha in their Bibles. And they call it, instead of Apocrypha, which means false, they will call it deuterocanonical, meaning the deuterocanon, the second canon They will say that these books are also inspired in part of the canon, although most others don't believe that. Here's another way in which we can see that God's Old Testament scriptures were inspired and authoritative in the way that he preserved his Old Testament scriptures. This is a picture of the caves in Qumran, if you've ever heard of them. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. The story goes that there was a shepherd who threw a rock up into one of the caves and he heard the pottery smashing. And so he went up to investigate. He found all these old ancient scrolls. And so what do we know about the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were found in 1947, but they were written between 100 B.C. and 100 A.D. And so this is just as the New Testament canon was beginning to be written, beginning to develop. And what they have found as they compare all these Old Testament scrolls and fragments of scrolls together with what we have today, or even some of the Masoretic texts that we'll talk about here in a second, that there's spelling variations, but none to affect doctrine. That there had been no changes over all of that time from 100 B.C. So these are the oldest things that we could find of the Old Testament scriptures to what we have today, and no changes whatsoever. God preserving his word. And so the Masoretes come through in 500 to 900 B.C. or 7th to 10th century, I heard in one source, and they meticulously copied God's word. So they had access to ancient scriptures, and they would meticulously copy these words. They believed their salvation was at stake, and they also believed that if they made an error, that they would destroy the copy, the entire copy. You might have been working on it for the last 25 years of your life. You make one mistake, you have a bad day, and that whole copy gets destroyed. So we know that these Masoretes took their job very, very seriously, and they were identical. Their copies that we have from the Masoretes, they're identical to the old, to the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have. In those Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a complete scroll of Isaiah. A complete scroll of Isaiah. It's in entirety, and it's identical to what we have today. Every book of the Old Testament is there, or fragments of every book, except for Esther. Esther, of course, being written later on with the Babylonian captivity, and that was not there in any of the caves of Qumran. There were fragments of three Apocrypha, but no entire apocryphal books. And so where did these come from? There was a Qumran religious community escaping religious persecution from the Romans and others, and they went to these caves and they hid out and just wrote scrolls from older texts. And so there are 15,000. So it's not like they just found a batch of scrolls. There are 15,000 scrolls and fragments of scrolls within a whole systems of caves that they have found that are that old and that accurate to what we have today. God preserving his Old Testament scriptures. Today it is for New Testament Christians that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus told us as much in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I think that's an important thing, because sometimes Christians today say, well, why are we holding on to Genesis to Malachi? How come we just don't carry around a New Testament with us? Well, there's a reason and there's a purpose for why God wants us to have that gospel plan of salvation that is concealed, so that we can better understand the gospel plan of salvation that is revealed. We can understand who God is, what man is, who he is, and how he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can understand how God has worked with his people throughout the centuries to bring us to the time where Jesus could come and fulfill and be everything that we needed him to be, God's own Son in the flesh, to take our sins on that cross. He says, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or not a jot or tittle, if you have the King James Version there, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Notice that there was work still to be done that Jesus is alluding to when he says, until all is accomplished. The plan at this point, when he says this in Matthew chapter 5, not yet having gone to the cross, it was still concealed. People could only guess at what God was doing and who Jesus was and how all this would work out and how the redemption of Israel would come about. We can see here in John chapter 19, though, while Jesus is hanging upon the cross, it says, after this, knowing that all was now finished. I think that's a significant phrase in John chapter 19. That the last thing that Jesus does while in the flesh hanging upon the cross, it says, knowing that all was now finished. He didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill all of that. And nothing's going to pass away from the old law until all is accomplished, until it can be finally revealed, that which is concealed, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. They bring him some wine soaked in this horrible vinegar. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, fulfilling, not abolishing, revealing that which was concealed there upon the cross. We're told something very similar about the relationship between us as New Testament Christians who follow the new covenant in our relationship to the old law. Genesis through Malachi says here in Hebrews chapter 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, but he finds fault with them. There was no fault in what God did in setting up the old law. The fault was in the people that they couldn't obey it fully. He finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34, that new covenant passage that was being prophesied even by Jeremiah all the way back before the Babylonian captivity. It says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That was a mark of the new covenant that would be put into place. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we go back to Emmaus. They begin that very day with no hope. All they have is the Old Testament concealed. They can't look into God's plan and what he was doing any more than anybody else at that particular time, yet the resurrection has happened. Hope has come to mankind, yet nobody understands it or knows what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, how it is that he has fulfilled all the things of the Old Testament. And so Jesus shows up to them, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, and they're walking the 7 miles to Emmaus discussing these things about what's gone on. And Jesus comes up to them and says, what are you talking about? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, and everything, he was crucified, and he was buried in a tomb, but some of our women say he was alive. And he says, how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe that everything that was written in Moses, in the law, and the Psalms, the prophets, all of it had to be fulfilled. And Jesus speaks to them about all the scriptures that pointed to him, which is the entirety of that Old Testament. And he tells them what happened to them. Now their eyes are kept from recognizing Jesus. It's the Old Testament concealed. But Jesus, they they invite Jesus to stay. And Jesus sits down with them, breaks bread with them, and their eyes are opened to the revelation of who, not just who Jesus was, but also what he did on the cross and at the tomb, that we serve a risen Savior. Luke chapter 24, 30 to 34, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. There in the emblem of what he had just done with them at the Last Supper, just a few nights before, when he says, "This will be the new covenant in my blood that will be shed for you." In the emblem of the breaking of the bread, of the taking of the fruit of the vine, they recognize Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to, all that they had been learning and hearing from this stranger. As they walk to Emmaus, suddenly they realize not just who Jesus is, but that he is alive, and the message that of hope that gives to mankind. He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour. That same hour, it says, not that very day. They plodded along that very day with no hope. That very hour with hope, knowing who Jesus was, and returned to Jerusalem. That very hour. I don't know how they did 7 miles in 1 hour, but somehow they did. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." They are now full of hope. And so here's the challenge for us. Here's the challenge for us. All of the Old Testament is truth. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament helps us understand what he did for us in the gospel so much deeper and so much better as we study the Old Testament. If this is you and you've never come into that new covenant made in Jesus' blood that was spoken of by Jeremiah way back before Jesus ever came in the flesh and went to the cross for you, this may be an opportunity for you to obey that gospel. I know your brothers and sisters here hope that for you, that you would not be without hope, but that you would have the hope of eternal life, that promise of salvation that Jesus gives us as we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that we repent of our sins, that we confess him as Lord, that we are buried with him in the watery grave of baptism to rise up and to walk as a new creation. Perhaps there's somebody here who has obeyed that, perhaps long ago, but you've not been living it faithfully. And you need the prayers, the encouragement of your brothers and sisters. Please, if that is you, come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.